they don't get out of his word anyway, but the results of this approach that we see in society today, the trend that we see in society, is yet to come full circle and to come to fruition. I think the full results of that. I want to start by reading something in Jeremiah 2:9 having something to do with that. And this is what God promises. Nations should recognize their blessings. They should recognize and honor and respect where their strengths, where their blessings come from. And that's not just nations, that's individuals. But this is what God says about his people. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not really gods, it says, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Eternal, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me and the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Abraham Lincoln, in a proclamation of prayer in 1863, and by the way, people are trying to work to make sure that that doesn't happen anymore. They tried it again this past year, but they don't think that a president should give a proclamation of prayer. But he said this: we have been the recipients of the choicest blessings of heaven. We, and he's talking as a nation, about the United States, we have been preserved these many years and grown in numbers and wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown, but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which has preserved us, has multiplied, enriched, and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. We are obviously today, in this society today, that description might be more accurate than it was in his time. And we are not charged with changing this society today. We are not on a campaign to root out evil and wrong in this society. We are preparing for what God is going to do. We're preparing for Christ's intervention so that there are people prepared for that work that still lies ahead. But there are logical reasons why we should worship God. People in general should be worshiping God. And we know that we should be doing so. And these reasons that we should worship God are directly opposite and opposed to the trends of this society today. So I don't want to explain to you we should worship God, because I think we know that we should worship God. And I think you're here today to do so in part. And we know that we should, and I assume that us as individuals that are in this room, those that are here today, know that we have more reason to worship God than some others because of what we know. And my goal today is explain why anyone should worship God and explain what will happen when the trend of things continues as it is doing in society today. So I want to explain some thoughts from God's word about worship. And we are witnesses today as individuals and as members of this nation. People of this nation are witnesses of a dramatic mindset change, a shift of epic proportions. And as we read, and I introduced this subject by reading that, God intervenes when things reach a certain point. And that looks like it might be closer than it ever was. But the very basic building blocks of society today are being redefined in the courts, by the media, by the education, by every means imaginable, the official press, the unofficial press, the social press, I guess you'd call it. And this attitude is not one that acknowledges and worships God, but it's a complete makeover in thinking, and it denies, in many instances, God's very existence. It denies his attributes, and it denies his creative skills. So the first point I want to bring up is this. People should worship God because of his creative intelligence. God says that his existence is obvious, not just to us. His existence is obvious if people only look. Let's look in Romans 1 and verse 20. A very familiar scripture that is used very often, but I want to use it again. I don't think we can read it too many times. In Romans 1, 20, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they know God, they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. We do not have to understand God's plan of salvation or to study his word to see that there's something going on. People have made that statement before. People that do not know this Bible the way that we know this Bible. People have made that statement before. There's something going on. There's the gravity, the thermoelectromagnetic things that happen, the fact that we have this electricity as a result of that, the thermodynamics. Gravity doesn't work part of the time. Gravity works all the time. Electricity doesn't sometimes shock you. It always shocks you. And if you combine one atom of hydrogen and two atoms of oxygen together, you don't sometimes get water. These things are absolute, and they're created that way. If you study into science, if you study the things about science and how these things work, it's an absolute marvel, a marvelous and wonderful thing. And the more you study, the more you learn, and the more you can understand about God's creative intelligence. Let's look in Acts 17 also. Acts 17 in verse 21, I told Mr. Tours that I was just going to go until I ran out of stuff, and then he would have whatever time is left. But I'm going to have to watch my time so that I don't steal too much of his time. In Acts 17 and verse 20, beginning in verse 21, the Athenians that Paul was preaching to here, or it seemed to be that they were like that. They were always talking about something new and different and unusual. And this is what it says in verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus, I'll get it right, maybe, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of the heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath, in all things." Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare God's glory and his handiwork." There are all kinds of things in science that you can investigate and research to see God's handiwork. I had stumbled onto an example, and I want to give credit to Reader's Digest for this, but I stumbled onto this article in the Reader's Digest about whales. And this is what I'm talking about God's handiwork. And there's this story, and it's called Whale Power. But anyway, you can look it up on the Internet. If you want to look it up, it's whalepower.com, and research into this yourself. The more things we find like this and we research, it ought to help us, encourage us to understand and marvel. And as the song said just before I came up here, praise God. But it says this, I'll start reading the article here. Major discoveries always come with a story. Newton had his apple, Archimedes had his bathtub, and Dr. Frank Fish, while shopping for a gift, examined a sculpture of a humpback whale in a shop and issued a fateful, inaccurate observation. "Look at that," he said. "The sculptor put the bumps on the wrong side of the flipper." The shop manager set him straight. She knew the sculptor's work and knew that the sculptor knew humpbacks. That's where the bump should be. A quick check, and Frank was convinced that the artist got it right. But if the artist was right, then part of the science of fluid dynamics was wrong. How could that be? Well, it turns out that the bumps on the flippers are for deceptively, the bumps on the flippers is a deceptively difficult question that one can only answer with a combination of the two most complex and difficult branches of science, fluid dynamics and biomechanics. By the way, I meant to do this. I meant to add his credentials in there before. I had a little arrow there and I forgot to add his credentials. Let me read Mr. Frank Fish's credentials. Until Frank Fish asked this question, I'm in the wrong place again. Fortunately, the question occurred to the right person. Frank Fish runs the Liquid Life Lab at Westchester University, where he has carved out a reputation as one of the world's leading experts on biomechanics of how animals from tiny minnows to beavers and whales swim. His expertise has won him award and led to grants from the Office of Naval Research. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Here's a man that knows a lot about science, knows about fluid dynamics. He goes into this little shop, he sees this whale sculptor, and he says the bumps are on the wrong side. And here's what the people in fluid dynamics knew. Okay? Frank Fish asked this question. Everyone studying airfoils and the like knew that the leading edge of these devices had to be, right, smooth and streamlined. They had proved that even insect debris stuck to the leading edge of wind turbine rotors, for example, would damage the performance. What were the bumps doing on those flippers? But the point is this, is that when they researched it, when they got some people together that understood, they took what God had created and they discovered something. So in the past they had had problems that turbines could only go so fast, and if you had to set the angle at just the right angle, or they would actually blow up or they would fall apart. And they found that by putting these, what they call these little fins or turbicles on the front edges of these airfoils, they could do this. It says they enhance the airfoils so that they don't stall until astounding 31 degrees before the stall angle was 16 degrees. It said also this. I'm losing my place here in my note. Oh, here it is, right here. It said, the unique design of humpback whales in flippers enable a steeper operating angle of the blade and a 40% increase. So now, within the last 2 years, this technology has been used to reduce the energy consumption of many things. People that thought they, quote, knew what they were doing learn something from God's creation. And hopefully I don't take up too much time, but I have one other little thing here. Japan's bullet trains seamlessly zip through major cities at speeds up to 185 miles an hour. But things haven't ran so smoothly. On the initial test runs, whenever the trains went from outdoors into a narrow tunnel at high speed, they produced a sonic boom that rattled windows 400 yards away. So seeking solutions, an engineer and an avid birder asked himself if there was something that manages sudden changes in air resistance a part of daily life. And there it was, a kingfisher. It dives from the air, which is low resistance, into water, which is high resistance, with only a small splash. By redesigning the nose of the bullet train in the image of the kingfisher's beak, the engineers reduced noise and cut electric usage and saved a lot of windows in the process. God himself, in explaining to Job who he was, explained his creative powers and skills, reveal his intelligence and his power. And you can read about that in Job 38, chapter 38 and 39. The remarkable things that we see in nature do not refute anything that we read in this book. And things of nature that are researched, all these things that are honestly and truthfully researched do not refute this book. And the more that we study these things, the more that we're capable of studying these things, the more they extol God's creative skill and power. Throughout God's word, his creative power is weaved into the thread and the very fabric of his word. Comparisons are made in metaphorical ways to his creation, to his spiritual understanding. And our children and our grandchildren need to understand more about nature, because it's a praise to God when we see these things and when we understand them more and we understand the complex interdependency that he's made. And we can depend on these things. And that leads me to the next point. We worship God because he is constant and because he is stable in his ways. People, mankind in general, has no standard, has no consistency, has no enduring right and no enduring wrong. We see this being played out today in the struggles that we see as people try to their own version of things, and they try to evolve into different morals and different ethics and different structures of society. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 2. The things that we know about God are revealed. First Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which are man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Excuse me a second. I'm going to skip on over to verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Excuse me a second. The spiritual problems that this society encounters, the spiritual problems that we encounter, are not going to be saved by human reasoning. And they're not going to be changed or improved upon by ever-changing values. God is like a consistent parent. That's why he's portrayed as a parent. He will always be there for us. He's unchanging and he's constantly merciful. It's just like child rearing. We don't give every wish of ours from him, because our Heavenly Father knows that the long-term plan is what he is working on. He's in the long-term development business. It's just like what a good parent is. But we come to see how consistent he is, but yet we come to see how merciful he is. He's firm and unyielding in his values. He does not change his values no matter what. Even when we're out of line, he doesn't change his values. Let's look in Psalms 111 also. Psalms Psalms 111, beginning in verse 7, it says, "The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have those all those who do his commandments. By holding on to, abiding in his truth, we are truly free as people. We have the freedom to move and act and know, have a sense of confidence about what we're doing when we abide in what he tells us to." John 8, and beginning in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This society doesn't maintain the truth. It doesn't search out the truth of God. It doesn't hold on to it, and it doesn't live by it. It says in Romans 1 that many men who know better suppress the truth intentionally. They do it on purpose, even when they know better. And we need to worship God and be thankful for his standards. As a loving and righteous parent, worship God because he calms our emotional upsets. We can't live as people very long without God, without having some kind of an emotional blow up. The history books of this society are filled with war. They're constantly filled with war. And when we analyze the way that we function as adults before we know and understand God's way, we're constantly having emotional blow-ups of some kind or another. And when we were little children, we looked at our parents. We looked at them as forever. We looked at them as constant. And we looked at them as old. But we should worship God because he really is eternal. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows how it all started because he started it, and he knows how it's all going to end because he has the power to bring it to the end. And we know that the keys of eternal life are in God's hands, just like the keys of the house when we were kids were in our parents' hands. They controlled that. Well, he controls the future. We have to remember that. And it should make us feel comforted. It should help us to understand that he is stable and he is constant, and we should be more content because we understand that. Let's look in Revelation 22 and read about the future. And this is this is what Christ said. Is he said in the book of Revelation, his revelation to John as his servant. In the ending of the book here, he says this, "And behold," this is in red letter in my Bible, it's Jesus' words, "and said, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last." As a little child, we know our parents love us. We recognize that. Most people recognize that. But we have to grow up to really understand how much they love us. And it's that way with us too. We have to grow into understanding to know how much we are really loved. And that's the next thing I want to leave you with, is that we worship God because he loved us first. Let's look in 1 John 4. When we were in the condition that we were in the past, when this world is in the condition it's in right now today, we know that the Bible says that God loves this world. This is the plan that he's about. He's about to correct and change that. He's about to intervene. And we know that he loves this entire world. He wants this whole world to come to the knowledge and the understanding of his ways. And that is his plan that he's implementing. But for those of us here, we understand it a little different. And I want to read in 1 John 4, beginning in verse 9. It says this, "And this is the love of God, in this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's look on over in verse 19. And we love him because he first loved us. Often we emphasize the fact that the love Christ exhibited when he offered up himself for a sacrifice. And we have to understand that both the Father and the Son have expressed their love this way for us, while we didn't even deserve it. We have to consider that. We have to consider our state. And we have to consider people of this society will eventually understand that God loves them in spite of the way that they are, in spite of the way that this world goes, in the way that they think. He's still, his plan and his purpose is for them. I want to skip on over to 1 John 3 and read a couple of scriptures here. 1 John 3, it expresses the manner of love that the Father had. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, or Jesus, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And in verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for our brethren. It's difficult to understand how much Christ, and not just Christ, our Heavenly Father is for us. I looked up that word for, and I'm always amazed by words. That is another one of the little big words, the little words that are big. The dictionary I looked into, I didn't take the time to look into many more, but the one dictionary I looked into had 22 definitions of for. In that one scripture that I've read, it explains how much Christ is for us. But there's a difference between someone just being not against you and maybe just neutrally, you know, there, maybe doing their duty or doing their job or doing what they have to do. There's a difference between that, between just being neutral about something, and you can say, I'm here for Joe Camerata today. Joe isn't here, but I'm here. And I'm not just here for Joe. I'm here for. I really want you to try to understand the definition that I'm trying to get across to you. He is for us. He not just substituted himself for us to take the death penalty on himself. He just isn't doing a job for the Father he was sent to do. He's just not carrying out some duty, something that he has to do. He is for us. Our Father individually, personally called us. And Christ is for us. He is on our side in every way. He is our advocate before Father's throne on our behalf. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to. He is for us. So he is for us in many ways when you start looking into it. But he is for us much more than we know. It takes a long time of study to know and to come to maturity, to know and understand. And I keep getting amazed more and more and more how much more there is to learn about that. Let's look in John 10, 2, and look at a couple scriptures here. And Jesus is saying this about his Father. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This is the command that I have received from our Father, my Father. Even in our sins, He wasn't against us. He is not against the people of this society. It's just like they have dirty clothes on, that's all. We have to look at it that way. We can't have dirty garments. And He gets rid of the dirty garments. He gets rid of them. And He is for us in every way. He wants us to be cleaned up and presentable before the Father. Let's look in Psalms 103. We've been personally chosen to fulfill God's plan. There has to be a people prepared for Christ's return. Psalms 103. And I want to read in beginning in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. It says in my margin, He understands our constitution. He knows how weak we are. Whenever we feel chastised, whenever we feel like we're being put on, whenever we feel maybe God's out to get us, so to speak, this happens, that happens, something else happens. Why, oh why, as we heard just recently, now this, you know. And we get in that attitude of mind. Why? But we have to understand He is trying to prepare us for what's going to happen. He is trying to get our attention many times. And we have to come to understand how He deals with us and why He deals with us the way that He does. Let's look in Hebrews 12 in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastenings of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We must accept our responsibility with Him. We must understand the gravity of where we're at in our relationship with Him. Let's look in Titus 2. Titus 2, in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed and holy and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. There are many reasons why we should worship God, and I gave you three of them today. And these three should be evident to most people. I think they're evident to many people. And even if people do not know about the future, they do not know the truth, they do not understand how God is going to intervene in the future, they still should be able to see some of these things that I talked to you about today. We worship God because of His great intelligence and creative skills. And He does have the past and the present in the future in His hands, and His ways are constant, they're unchanging. His ways give us stability, and they give us hope, and He loves us very much, and He did so before we even knew it.